Open our Bibles again to Psalm 2. I have had such a good time with this psalm this week. I do have a psalm I would call my favorite, but I thought as I went through it and pretty much finished up my notes yesterday, I thought of what Brother Tom Harding said one time. He said, "You know what my favorite psalm is? It's the one I'm reading." And I kind of feel that way about this psalm this evening. I hope the Lord will bless it to our hearts. May we all feel that way when we leave this evening. Now, David, his own experience moved him to write this psalm. He wrote it in praise and thanksgiving because God's will, his purpose, will always be accomplished. There's nothing man can do, nothing Satan can do, will ever be able to derail God's purpose. Now you remember many years before the writing of this psalm, Israel wanted a king. They looked around, all the other nations had kings. They wanted to be like the heathen. They wanted them a king. Now in God's eternal purpose, he was going to give Israel a king. David was God's king. But the people couldn't wait on God's purpose to come to pass, to ripen. So they got Saul to be their king. And do you know why that ended in such disaster? Because Saul was the people's king. He wasn't God's king. He wasn't David. See, no matter what man does, David's going to be king. David may not have even known it at first, but he's going to be king. The prophet Samuel didn't know it. Jesse didn't know it. David's brothers didn't know it, but David is going to be king because that's God's purpose. And after Samuel anointed David, David met with a lot of opposition, didn't he? A lot of opposition. I don't care who opposed him. David's going to be king. Saul, with all of his power and influence and scheming and conniving, he couldn't stop God's purpose. David's going to be king. The giant Goliath, he couldn't kill David. David's going to be God's king. Nabal couldn't starve him out. Abner couldn't devise a military military plan that would be successful. Absalom and Joab couldn't get rid of him. Shimei couldn't curse him. David's going to be God's king. Because that's God's purpose. Even David, in all of his weakness, in all of his sin, in all of his stumblings, could not stop God's purpose. He's going to be king. But that's God's purpose. And I find so much comfort in that. That just thrills my soul. God's will shall be done in all the lives of his people. Whatever it is God's given you to do, I promise you this, you're going to be successful at it. God's will be done in the lives of his people. And this, God's purpose for the salvation of his people, it's an eternal purpose. God purposed it in eternity past. Before the creation of this world, God purposed to save a people. I don't care what happens. Those people are going to be saved. God's will shall be done. All Israel should be saved. That's God's purpose. And on this life, the ever-changing, stormy, choppy seas of this life, that's an anchor I can hang on to. God's purpose shall happen. That's a blessing, isn't it? But there's a greater blessing for us to find in this psalm. The main application of this psalm, the main blessing of this psalm, is how David writes it as a picture of Christ, the son of David, who's king. He's king of kings, and he's Lord of lords. Now, this is just a fact. Christ is king. The only thing left for you and me to do is to bow to King Jesus. He's king. Look what happened to everybody who resisted David's reign. Without exception, everybody that resisted David's reign, what happened to them? Every last one of them was killed. Well, how much more foolish is it to resist the rule of Christ the King? Way more foolish, way more, just a lost cause to resist David, isn't it? But people tried it. Herod tried it. He tried to stop him from being king. He couldn't do it. Pharisees tried it. Judas and Satan got together and they tried it, but they all failed. They were all destroyed because the Lord Jesus Christ is God's King. He sits upon the throne. And everybody who resists his will is going to be damned. He's the King. So David tells us in verse 12, kiss the Son. And that's the title of the message this evening, kiss the Son. And I want to give us three reasons why we ought to kiss the Son. Now first, let me tell you what kiss the Son means. There are several things it means. First of all, to kiss the Son means to submit to the authority that Christ has over us. When we kiss the Son, we acknowledge He's got the right to save me or He's got the right to damn me. And whichever He does is right because He's King. To kiss the Son is to worship Him. To bow before someone and kiss the ring, that shows reverence and worship, doesn't it? It shows this person's whole lot higher than I am. That's why it's so wrong for people to kiss the ring of the Pope. Just how awful that is. We're to kiss the Son and worship Him. To kiss the Son means to surrender. Salvation always involves a surrender. Surrender. We've got to surrender to Christ. How many times Brother Henry tells, put up your shotgun. Surrender. When we kiss the Son, we surrender to His rule. We surrender to His righteousness. Paul said that's a Jew's problem. They're religious, but they refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of Christ. They won't surrender. To kiss the Son shows we surrender, unconditional surrender. Then to kiss the Son means to swear loyalty to. Does the mob do that? They kiss the mafia don's ring or whatever, they're swearing allegiance. That's to kiss the Son is to swear loyalty to Him. It's to tell Him, you're the King. And I will be your willing servant. Whatever it is your will is, I'll do it. Unquestionably. I'm swear loyalty to your cause. Then to kiss the Son is to show love. Salvation involves love. Christ is King. And you know, I love it that way. I love Christ on the throne, ruling and reigning according to His good pleasure. I love that. Then to kiss the Son is to show reconciliation. Christ our King has reconciled us to Himself by His sacrifice, by His obedience, by His righteousness, by His calling. He's reconciled us to Himself. And we kiss Him in reconciliation. And then this word kiss that David uses, it comes from a root word that means to cling to. When we kiss the Son, we're showing our unending devotion to Him and our unending need of Him is to cling to Him. That's what it is to kiss the Son. And here's the first reason we should kiss the Son. His enemies never prosper and they'll all be destroyed. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now why is it that the heathen rage against the kingship of Christ? Why is it that they won't kiss the Son? Why is it that they have to fight against the kingship of Christ? Well, it's because they're dead. They've fallen in Adam, and they've got Adam's sinful nature. This was Adam's problem in the garden. I'm going to be God. God's not going to be king over me. I'm going to be God. And people today still rage about the kingship of Christ because we've got Adam's nature. We're fallen, lost in Adam. Well, what is it to rage against the kingship of Christ? Well, it's not just rebellion that happens in open sin, although certainly that's part of it. But I'll tell you the real way, the main way men rage against the kingship of Christ. It's false religion. David says here, the leaders, the kings of the earth, the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord. In David's day, the kings and the leaders, they were the religious leaders. And that's the very people. Isn't that the very people that tried to get Christ off the throne by crucifying him? It was the religious leaders. They're the ones who said, we'll not have this man reign over us. I'm not going to kiss the son. This is the carpenter's son. I'm not going to kiss him. I'm not going to bow and submit myself to him. Look in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John told us this is exactly what happened at Calvary. It's the kings and the rulers, the religious leaders, who led the people to say, we'll not have this man reign over us. They raged against the kingship of Christ. They crucified him as king. In Acts 4, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. And I say, there's the Old Testament scripture, and here's the fulfillment of it. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They all gathered together. They took counsel one from another and said, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to take Christ off the throne. This is how we're going to make it so he can't rule over us. We're going to put him to death. And when they did, you know all they accomplished to do? All they accomplished was God's eternal purpose. When Christ died, he rose again. He ascended back on high. You know why he ascended back on high? To receive the throne of glory. The Father told him, you sit here on the throne at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies of Christ accomplished God's eternal purpose for Christ to sit upon the throne. And one day, they will be judged and destroyed by the very king they crucified. They are the ones that killed him to put him upon a throne. Men made so many plans against the Lord Jesus. Here they are, they're concocting all these plans, you know, they're weaving all their spider webs. And God just laughed. God just laughed. Because God's purpose will be done. God laughed at the absurdity of man trying to stop the will and purpose of Almighty God. That's just laughable. There are a lot of examples. I'll give you two. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Pharaoh heard God's going to raise up a deliverer from those Israelites. Pharaoh took counsel together with himself, said, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to solve this problem. Go out there and kill all the boy babies. God just laughed. God just laughed. God arranged it so Pharaoh's daughter would find the deliverer in a little basket. And she took that baby home, and Pharaoh himself raised Moses, the deliverer. All the while, thinking, I've killed all these boy babies, it was Pharaoh that fed, clothed, and educated the deliverer. God laughed. And then when Pharaoh thought he finally had Israel, many, many years later, thought he had them right where he wanted them, trapped at the Red Sea, that's where God destroyed him. And Moses, the deliverer, strolled out into the wilderness, leading the children of Israel away from Egypt. Pharaoh thought, I'm going to kill that deliverer. And God laughed. In a New Testament example, Satan at Calvary, he thought he'd finally done it, didn't he? He thought he'd finally done it. He moved men to destroy Jesus. He thought he'd finally done it. And God laughed. Right when Satan thought he won the war, King Christ crushed his head. By removing all the sin of his people, by the blood of his sacrifice, Christ set his people free from sin, from death, from hell, and even Satan. He crushed his head. All people make plans against him, and God laughs. And with all this history, men are dead. This shows you how dead men are. They're still trying to do the same thing today. In false religion, that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to take Christ off the throne. They say, let's break God's bands off of us. Now, God's bands are his restraints. his control. That's the way he rules and reigns. He controls this world. They say, let's remove God's control from us. The gospel says, if we're going to be saved, God's got to choose us. They say, well, let's break those bands off of us. We don't need God to choose us. We don't need, if we're going to be saved, we can choose God our own selves. We say we've got the power to choose God if we want to or not. And God laughs. Because that's laughable. Man doesn't have the right to choose God. Man doesn't have the ability to choose God. They want to break his bands off of them. God laughs. In false religion, they say, I don't need Christ to do everything for me. I want to break that band. I want to break that restraint off of me. I don't need Christ to do everything for me. They say, we just need Christ to finish what I can't do. You know, I've still got some things I can contribute here, and Christ can finish up, you know, the job. And God just laughs. In false religion, they say, you can decide whether or not you want to accept or reject Jesus. You can decide, they say. And you know what? They can. They're little Jesus, little J. They're idle. They can decide if they want to accept or reject him. That's not the way it is with King Jesus. No, he's the king. They say, you can accept him or reject him. It's up to you. You just, whenever you decide. And God laughs. They all say, oh no, we want Jesus to be our savior, but he's not going to be our king. You know, we're going to decide. The only way he's going to be king is if we allow him to be king. And God laughs. You know, they think they've got Jesus right where they want him. They got him right here in their hip pockets, you know. And one day, you know what they're going to find out? They're going to find out that he has been on the throne forever. And they're going to be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the throne upon which Christ sits. That's the throne they're going to be called before. And they're going to be destroyed by him. He's been on the throne all this time. Now that's so. But you know, hearing about the sovereign power and the sovereign inescapable justice of Christ will never make men bow to him and kiss the Son. Never. That's how hard and dead our natural heart is. Hearing of his justice will not make us bow to him and kiss him. It should, but it won't. All right, here's a second reason we should kiss the Son. He's holy. He deserves to be kissed. He deserves to be worshipped. Verse 6. Yet, despite all this plans and goings on of men, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. You know, false prophets are all the time begging you, won't you let Jesus be king of your life? God hears that and he laughs. The Father's already made Christ king. He's already sitting upon the throne. The Father put him there. And that throne is a throne of holiness. And Christ can sit on that throne because he's holy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only holy man, the only holy person to ever exist. Now that makes him worthy of our worship. I don't even have any way to describe what a holy man looks like. I mean, the only way we've ever seen him was with the eye of faith. This man is holy. We ought to kiss the Son because he's the holy king. Everything about him is holy. Everything about him is beautiful. Everything about him deserves to be worshipped, deserves to be kissed. Now, God is God. This is a point I wish people could understand. God is God. God's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be kissed just because of who he is. He's God. And we try to talk about who God is. Very early in the conversation, we must start with this. God's holy. He is holy. His holiness, his purity is in a light that no man can approach unto. God's holiness is reason to bow to him and worship him, to kiss the Son. Look over in Psalm 99. I'll show you that. The holiness of King Jesus is a good reason to bow, kiss the Son, and worship Him. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Christ is sitting upon the throne, and He reigns. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. That's the reason to praise his great name, for he's holy. Look, oh, hold your finger there. Look over a page of Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's reason to bless, to kiss the Son, because his name is holy. Verse 4 back in Psalm 99. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Worship God, because everything he does is holy and right. He executes judgment. He executes righteousness. He's holy, so everything he does is holy. In verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. Come kiss the Son. Worship at his footstool. Kiss his feet, for he is holy. Oh, bow and worship, because he's holy. That's reason to kiss the Son. Christ the King. He's the King, the holy King, that I must answer to. And he's holy. And he demands absolute holiness that I cannot produce. Now that ought to immediately make me bow and kiss the Son and beg for the forgiveness of my sin. How I need his forgiveness. But I'll never do it. Never will I do that unless God gives me a new heart. We've got to have a new heart. If God's going to save me, he's going to have to save me in a way that's holy. Because he's holy, and everything he does is holy. Salvation that does not violate God's holiness, but rather magnifies his holiness, exalts the wisdom of God. God found a way to be just, to be holy, and still justify the sinner. That way is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves sinners through his Son and is still holy. That's good reason to kiss the Son, isn't it? And that brings me to the third point. Kiss the Son. Because he's the Savior of sinners. Verse 7 back in our text. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now God's throne. Christ is King. He sits upon a throne. His throne is a throne of sovereignty. His enemies are going to find that out soon enough. Christ is King. He sits upon a throne. And that throne is a throne of holy justice. His enemies are going to find that out soon enough. Thank God, his throne is also a throne of grace. When he talks about here the decree, he's talking about the covenant of grace. In Christ, his throne is a covenant of grace. The decree is God's eternal covenant. That covenant of grace that the Father and the Son are entered into. In that covenant, God promised, the Father promised a people to his Son. God's decree is that he'll save a people through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that covenant of grace, the Father chose a people. He elected a people. He chose those people to save them. And he promised those people to his Son. And his Son promised, I'll save them. I'll provide the righteousness that they need. I'll make them holy. I'll put their sin away. The Father says, this day I've begotten thee. You know why? He's begotten to be the Savior of sinners. That's why Christ came to this earth. He came to this earth, the seed of woman, born of a woman, so that he could save sinners. That's why he came. Did he get the job done? Did he do it? I'm a sinner. I'd like to know, did he get the job done? Did he? Could he save a sinner like me? David says he got the job done. I can show you how he says that right in this verse. The father says, now you ask me. Ask me. And I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And when the father says, ask me. Ask me to give you these people. He's not telling his son, ask me for a favor. The father says to the son, ask me to give you what I promised you in the covenant of grace. I promise to give you a people who are saved and redeemed and justified. Now you ask me to give them to you, to be with you forever, and I'll give you everything I promised in the covenant of grace. See, that's no favor, is it? Christ the Son asked the Father, give me what you promised. But more than that, the Father says, ask of me, and I'll give you everything you purchased. I'll give you everyone you purchased with your blood at Calvary's tree. Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, not unwillingly. Nobody drove him there. Nobody made him go. He didn't go because he couldn't avoid it. He didn't go because he wanted people to feel sorry for him. No, he went there on a business trip. He went there to accomplish the salvation of all of his people. He went there to, by the sacrifice of himself, by the shedding of his blood, by the breaking, the crushing of his body, he went there to redeem his people from their sin. Brother, he did it. His saving power reaches to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's going to have a people from the uttermost parts of the earth, from every nation, from every corner, from a nook and cranny of this planet. His saving power reached even there. And he's going to have a people from everywhere. There's so much power in the blood of Christ that everyone he died for, from all those far-flung places, from different eras and times and generations and nations and tongues and languages, they're all saved because of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood blotted out their sin. His obedience imputed to them makes them righteous. Those sinners, I hate to say they're so saved, but you know, false religion makes salvation sounds like, you know, there's levels of it. I guess a better way to say it is this. Christ saved them perfectly. He saved them perfectly. He made them holy. He imputed his holiness to them. He imputed his obedience to the law to them, and they're legally holy. They're without any sin before God. And Christ also imparted his holiness to them. He imparted a holy nature to them in the new birth when he caused them to be born again. He made them to be partakers of the divine nature. Oh, now I see. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Only the Lord Jesus Christ would do something so wonderful for such a sinful, rebellious people. Kiss the Son. Look over at John 17. The Father says, ask me. Ask me to give you the people I promised you. Ask me to give you the people that you purchased with your blood. So that's exactly what the Son did. John 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I will. Now, Father said, ask of me. And the Son says, Father, I will. And remember, I told you, this is not the way I'd ask you for something. Remember, I told you that when the Son asked the Father for what the Father promised him, what he purchased with his blood, he's not asking for a favor. The way he phrases this makes it clear. He's not asking for a favor, is he? Father, I will. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Son said, Father, I will have all those you gave me. I will have all those I purchased with my blood. And he will. I don't care how much the heathen rage. I don't care how much Satan tempts and tries. I don't care how many dangers, toils, and snares they go through. I don't care how many times they go through times of sickness and sorrow and weakness to where they can't lift their head. They feel like they can't even lift up a groan in prayer to God. They feel so far from him. They feel so far beat down. I don't care how many times they stumble and fall and embarrass themselves. Christ the King will have all of his people. Everyone he died for, he's going to have them all. He's going to have them in glory with him forever, where they will forever behold the Son in his glory. Oh, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You see, knowing God's inescapable justice, knowing his destroying wrath, that'll never make the natural man kiss the Son. Knowing God's holy requirements won't make us kiss the Son. But the revelation of God's grace to sinners will always make us kiss the Son. Remember, I told you to kiss the Son means to submit to the authority of Christ over you. Sovereign grace will always make a sinner submit lovingly and willingly. The King showed that grace to me? Well, I submit, don't you? To kiss the Son means to worship. Say, we only truly worship when we know we can't influence the person. That's the key. We can't influence. There's nothing we can do about this. It's all up to him. Sovereign grace will make a sinner worship. The King, he's holy. He's high and lifted up. He's so much higher than me. Yet he's gracious to me. Oh, I bow and worship to him. To kiss the Son means to surrender. I tell you, nothing will make a sinner surrender faster than grace. It's not breaking my knuckles, so I have to. No, I willingly lay that shotgun down and willingly surrender to him because of his grace to me. To kiss the Son means to swear loyalty to. I tell you, you'll not find a more loyal servant than one to whom the Master's been so gracious. How can I not be loyal to the King? He's been so gracious to me. Oh, I must be loyal to him. To kiss the Son is to show love. Only sovereign grace can accomplish that. Christ is the King. And I love it. I love the King who's been so gracious to an unworthy rebel like me. I love him. To kiss the Son is to show reconciliation. Lord Jesus Christ, our King, in unspeakable grace, has reconciled his people to God. Oh, I kiss the Son. And then to kiss. That word comes from the root word that means to cling to. To kiss the Son is to show unending need of his grace. I need him every hour. You're looking at Luke chapter 7. Let me show you an example of this. Luke chapter 7. I think this ties us all together just wonderfully. I love this example. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now, I try to imagine myself there at the house, and you know how they ate at that time, is the table was kind of low, you know, and they kind of leaned on one elbow, and they reclined, and stuck their feet back out there behind them. I just imagine myself laying there, you know, eating, and all these people around. It's a Pharisee's house, probably a fancy place. And there I am, eating. And this woman comes in and starts to kiss my feet. I'd be jumping out of the way. That ain't right. That I would be so uncomfortable. Wouldn't you be? I mean, besides the fact, my feet are so ticklish. You know, I wash them in the shower, you know. Somebody coming up and grabbing my feet and kissing them? That's not right. I'd just be so uncomfortable with that. The Lord was just fine with it. He just kept on eating. He didn't jump out of the way. He didn't act like anything was out of the ordinary. This is a sinful woman. It's right. It's right she'd come and kiss his feet. It's just right. He didn't act like it was out of the ordinary. I know, he just kept right on eating. Because look at the Pharisee's response here. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who, what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she's a sinner. He thought he should jump out of the way. He thought he shouldn't let her be kissing on his feet. Now, you know what happened in these next verses. The Lord dealt with him, that self-righteousness. But then he turns to this poor woman who came and kissed the son. Verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. He refused to come kiss the son. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And he says that very same thing to everyone who comes and kisses the Son. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now look back in our text here, Psalm 2. In conclusion, David the preacher speaks, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That Christ the King will destroy every enemy. Make no mistake about it now. He will destroy every enemy. And it's not going to be hard for him to do. It's like breaking a piece of pottery with a wrought iron. You just smash it to smithereens, you know. It's just very easy to do. All it's going to take for Christ to destroy his enemies is just to flare out his nostrils in anger. The phrase here, when his wrath is kindled but a little, means just that first flash of anger that comes across his face, his nostrils flare a little bit. Just that little puff of air that comes out of his nostrils, when his nostrils flare, is all it's going to take to destroy his enemies. That's how easy this is going to happen. So the preacher says, be wise. Be wise. Ask God to give you wisdom so you serve him with fear and trembling. We who believe, you know what this is to kiss the Son. We kiss the Son. And there's a closeness there. If you're going to kiss somebody, you've got to be close to them. There's a closeness there. But it's not an over-familiarity. It's still done in fear and trembling, isn't it? Our worship, our kisses, are always in reverence and worship because we worship Christ the King. Our Savior is the King. So we always come before him in fear and reverence, worshiping him. So come worship. Be wise. Kiss the Son with a thankful heart. His kingdom shall come. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. His kingdom shall come. His kingdom shall never fail. And all his people, everyone he's brought to his feet to kiss the Son, all of them are eternally saved. They're safe in his sovereign, gracious reign. He reigns and rules to ensure the eternal life of his people. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Let's bow. Our Father, how we thank you for this, your word. How we thank you for revealing Christ the King. Father, I pray that you would reveal him by your Spirit to the hearts of each one here this evening. That we would see Christ. That you enable us to see who we are in the light of who he is. And that you give us the wisdom to come before him in fear and trembling and worship him, to kiss his feet, to submit to him, to surrender to him, to surrender all to him, to hear him say, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Oh, how we thank you for the forgiveness of sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this message, Father, I pray, for his glory and for the good of his people. It is in his precious name we pray and give thanks.